We'll read the last portion of Jude, perhaps starting at verse 14, and read down to the end of the chapter. And we'll go through this in not a lot of detail, because we hope to get finished it today. And Enoch, verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last day, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. We have gone through the book of Jude as far as verse 14, and been looking at the apostates and the warnings that Jude was giving. And Jude was saying that in the last days, there are going to be people who will be apostates. There are going to be people who will have these characteristics of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They'll have characteristics of people who have been judged in the past as because of their evil. And the circumstances and the environment in which we live would remind us that sin has this progressive way of going further and further, and people become more extreme in the things that they do and the things that they say. And so judgment comes upon them when the cup is full, when God's wrath is full. So it's interesting that he begins here. He says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam." So here's a situation that arose seven generations after Adam, and we know that people live for a long time in these days, for hundreds of years. So Enoch was born, and he grew up. Enoch had a son. He called him Methuselah, meaning that at his end it will come. And those were words actually that were looking forward to a judgment that was going to come in the day of Noah upon the earth. So Enoch, in these early days, it says that he prophesied, and he said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment." So Enoch walked with God. You remember, he was not, for God took him. He was one who had known fellowship with God, and he couldn't find any peace or joy in the environment, in the world in which he was, because he knew that God was coming to execute judgment. And it says that it may have even been that he was trying to convince people about their ungodliness, about their true condition. Verse 15 tells of part of that prophecy. He's coming, the angels are going to come, the Lord's going to come, he's going to execute judgment, and he's going to have, he's going to do this with 10,000s of his angels, of his saints, and it's going to be judgment upon ungodly. And it's interesting, verse 15, he uses the word ungodly four times. The ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds. So they're ungodly people. That's their character. They commit ungodly deeds. And they have hard speeches. And they're ungodly sinners who've made those speeches. And they speak against God. They're speaking against God, and judgment is going to come. So Enoch's prophecy, we don't read about that in the Old Testament. We don't read that Enoch said these things in the Old Testament. But there is what is known as the Book of Enoch, which apparently contains these words. But it's a non-canonical book. That is, it's not in the Bible. It's not included in the Bible, but the Book of Enoch does exist. And apparently these words are there, so the fact that Jude quotes them does give some idea that the Spirit of God used those words and gives certain credibility to those words, even though the book itself is not in the Scriptures. But the judgment was pronounced. And we know that when Methuselah died, the judgment came. So the prophecy was fulfilled. The judgment came in terms of a flood that was upon the earth. And all except Noah and his three sons and daughters-in-law and his wife were drowned in that flood. That judgment was executed. And so he's saying that in the last days it's going to be a time preceding the judgment of God when things are going to be evil. Evil is going to progress to a level that it hadn't before, and there will be ungodly people, and they will speak ungodly things, and they will do ungodly things, and they will want ungodly things. And that's a condition that no doubt we see around us when we look in the world today. And it says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. So what marked them out? Well, first of all, they were murmurers or people who were grumblers. It wouldn't matter what happened, whether it was the best thing that could have happened to them in life. They would grumble about it. They'd find a reason to grumble about it. And not only were they grumbling in a quiet way, which murmurers suggest, but it says that they were complainers. That is, that they complained loudly. And you'll remember that there were some who complained against Moses, and God judged them. They were murmurers in the wilderness, and God judged the people because they murmured against him. But these people who are murmurers, they walk after their own lusts. That is, they do what they think is right in their own eyes. If something pleases them, they want something, then nothing's going to stop them from having it. They take it. There's no conscience in their minds. They walk after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words. So words that are filling up large volume, as it were. But they're not necessarily right words. They're not telling the truth. They're not necessarily words that are edifying in any way. Just great swelling words of little value. And we've seen in the previous verses in Jude here that he's spoken of these things that are clouds that are carried about without water. They're raging waves. So these great swelling words would be like that. There would be no value in them. And the reason they speak them is because they want to have men's persons in admiration. That is, they want people to look up to them because of their ability to speak, their great eloquence. And even though the words have no meaning or have negative value, people will follow them, and they proceed in this way. So that's a condition in which Jude is saying the assembly or the people of God are going to come to at some future day. And he's saying that even perhaps at this time of writing, this might have been a characteristic of the society around. But if it was then, it's much more so now. So now he gives some exhortations to the Christians. He says, "Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles." So the first thing he says to them, he says, "Remember." And it's good to remember. And to remember, we have to have it in our minds. So what is it that they had in their minds that he was calling them to remember? He says, "Remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's confirming the apostles. We saw earlier that Jude is not an apostle. Jude considered himself just a servant. But he's talking about Peter. He's talking about Paul. He's talking about John. Those were the apostles who wrote the epistles. And he's saying, remember what they wrote. Remember their words, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time. And who was it? Peter was very clear on the fact that there would be mockers. There would be some that would say, where is the promise of his coming? They would mock the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would cause people to not believe, turn them from their belief. And again, it says, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts? Here again is the idea that these people are doing this for a motive. They want to have no accountability. They want to have no sense of responsibility. They just want to follow their own ungodly lusts. And by denying that the Lord is coming, by denying even the existence of the Lord, they can pursue it without their conscience bothering them. So he says that they should remember. First point, and to remember, we need to know. And so it's important for us to study the Word of God and to know the Word of God, so that when situations arise, we have the Word of God in our minds that we can test things against. And the apostles have given us the words that we need, and the Lord Jesus Christ gave us words that we need that can be a way to evaluate whether something is right or wrong, whether somebody is pursuing their own lusts or whether they're pursuing the will of God. And if we don't have the Word of God, it becomes difficult for us to remember. It's not there for us to recall. So we need to have the Word of God in our minds to recall. And then it says a second exhortation to them. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So he's saying, here's what you should do. First of all, you have to remember and evaluate be aware of mockers and be aware of people in verse 19 who cause divisions. These be they who separate themselves. They cause divisions. They're sensual. That is, they look after the things of the material world. They don't look after spiritual things. They're sensual in their desires. They're having not the Spirit. They're not born again. The Spirit of God doesn't indwell them. They have no sense of what the Spirit of God would desire in a certain situation. They're apostates. It would be a word that would describe them. They've turned away. Maybe they've known something about the truth. It seems they have some association with Christians in one way or another, but they've turned away from what is right. And so these people are to be looked upon as those who have not the truth and those who have an evil influence on the people of God. He's saying to remember, first of all, and then he says what they are to do. He says, but ye, beloved, and he has the same beginning in verse 20 as he had in verse 17, but, beloved, he's saying in verse 17, he says, you're the ones I love. You're the ones that you're committed to following the truth. You're the ones that are the beloved. And in verse 20, he says, but ye, beloved, he's again saying, you're the ones that I'm wanting to speak to. You're the ones that I'm wanting to help. And here is what they should do. They should build up yourselves. They should build themselves up in their most holy faith so that they strengthen themselves and build themselves up in the truths that they had been given. Now, this is something that we need to do as well. We need to remember. We need to build ourselves up, to strengthen ourselves on our most holy faith. Is that something we do day by day? Do we build ourselves up? Yeah, we come on Lord's Day morning and we worship, and on the Lord's Day we do a certain amount of service, and our thoughts are on the Lord Jesus Christ. But how is it through the week? Do we build ourselves up on a daily basis on the Word of God? Is that faith something that we rely on? Do we look at our lives and we look for God's presence and the various things that our experiences that we have, or the various things that are around us? Do we look for God's presence in them? Or is it just self and materialism and so forth? And I speak to my own heart in this. We must build ourselves up day by day in our most holy faith. If we don't, we'll get worn down, and if something is, maintenance is not done in a building, it'll soon fall apart. But we need to build ourselves up in our most holy faith to maintain ourselves in our spiritual condition. And then he says, praying in the Holy Ghost. So here's an important aspect of Christian life, is to pray. And it says, praying in the Holy Ghost. That is the Spirit of God guiding us in our prayers. Sometimes we can be mechanistic in our prayers. We have a little approach that we have, and a certain set of words that we use, and we can just kind of recite it almost. And that's not really praying in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, would speak to us and exercise us about certain things, certain situations. Sometimes we're aware of them. Sometimes we may not even be aware of them. It may be the thought of a person in some other place that we haven't met for a number of years, and yet we feel exercised to pray. And often if that happens, it's the Spirit of God that's bringing it to your mind, because you find out later that that person was going through some trial or some sickness. So we're to pray in the Holy Ghost. That is, with His guidance. And when we pray in the Holy Ghost, it will not be a mechanistic prayer which has no fervency, which is just a recitation. It'll be a prayer that has a real reality to it, a real fervency, a real desire to see something happen. And God is waiting for us to have that sort of prayer. And that's the prayer He's looking for, and that's the prayer He responds to. Then it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And here we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. The love of God is everywhere. The love of God is like a stream that's coming towards us, like the sunshine during the day, like ours. It's coming towards us. And we can be in the love of God, or we can have sort of an attitude of mind which is like casting shadows and saying, well, you know, this is not as good as it could be. This is not really what I deserve, and so forth. That's not keeping ourselves in the love of God. The love of God, keeping ourselves in the love of God, is to be always in that mindset where we'll receive God's love and we'll acknowledge God's love that He shows towards us, and we'll appreciate God's love. And so He's saying, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, we know that we have eternal life. We know that nothing is going to take that away from us. But what does this mean then, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life? Well, until we enter into the fullness of that life, we're living here on this scene. And just as Jude was living amongst people who had apostate ideas, had wrong ideas, wrong teachings, we have people around us in the world who have ideas which are non-scriptural, ideas which are against God, and we need to look for the mercy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to take us from this world, because judgment is going to come on those people during the Great Tribulation. Judgment is going to come on those ideas, and it's a time when, if we weren't taken by the Lord in the rapture, we would be going through those things. But thank God, the God's going to come in his mercy, and he's going to save us from that judgment that's coming on this world, to take us to be with himself. He's going to deliver us from that wrath that's going to come in a future day. So he says that we should be looking for that mercy that's coming. Do we have that in our lives, that every day looking forward to the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ? This coming is called imminent because we don't know when he's going to come. He could come at any time. And often we don't realize that. We get so occupied with things of this world, etc., that we don't fully recognize that his coming could be at any time. Then he's talking about the people who are involved. He says, there are some that you should have compassion on. Maybe these are people who have got a wrong teaching and they don't really understand the context in which it's given. They don't understand how that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have a wrong idea, and we're to have compassion on those people. We're to try and teach them, try to bring them back and show them what is right, try to make their lives acceptable to God in the sense that if they're saved, or bring them to salvation and teach them a way of salvation. But there are others. In verse 23, it says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Darcy Freund gave a discussion yesterday at the missionary conference about street work. And some of the people he described were seemed to be like this, that they were so contaminated by the world. They were so full of hate and anger and malice that they would be ready to do anybody ill if they thought that the person had said something wrong about them. So he's saying, save them with fear. That is, reach out to them, speak to them, but recognize that, A, they're under the judgment of God, and they need to be brought out before the judgment actually is upon them. They're pulling them out of the fire. It's like they're almost there. They're almost in the fire. And also fear that we ourselves, as we do that, are not contaminated by the thoughts that they might have or by the actions they might have. And it says, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So we wouldn't revel in some of the things that the people down on North Main are involved in. We would want to see them saved, but we wouldn't want to be affected in some way by their thinking or by the way in which they act. We don't want those values to be our values. So we must do it in the fear of God, but do it because it's important that they hear the gospel, but do it in a way that is honoring to God and shows that we fear God in our service for him. Now, the last verses we have here are verses that are very encouraging. It's been rather discouraging this far in Jude to read what the conditions are. But he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Now he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to keep you from falling. And it's important to recognize that he is able. There are many things that we're not capable of doing, not things that we can do on our own. But he is able. If you just go through a few of them that are in Scripture, he's able to save, he's able to establish, he's able to aid, he's able to subdue, he's able to keep, he's able to keep us in perfect peace, he's able to do exceedingly abundant, he's able to do above all that we ask or think. He is able. Doesn't that thrill your heart that he's able? Doesn't that make you want to trust him and put your faith in him and your confidence in him? Because he's able. We might do a little service for him in some way, and we might feel that we're not really adequate for that service, but he is able. He'll give the strength. He'll give the ability, and we can rely on him. He's able. Here it says he's able to keep you from falling or stumbling. So even though they're dealing with those circumstances, with those apostates that he's described earlier, with those people that have these conditions that have made them such difficulties for the Christians, or made them such a concern as they would witness to them, he's saying he's able to keep you from stumbling, so you don't have to worry about that if you put your trust in him as you serve. And he's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So we have been justified. We've been declared righteous. In a coming day, we're going to be standing before the throne, and we're not going to have any counts against us. We're going to be declared righteous. All of those issues will have been dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ before we get into the presence of the Lord and are part of the bride of Christ. And we're going to be presented as a church, not having spot or wrinkle. We're going to be presented as a perfect people, and he's going to receive us as faultless. That brings me a lot of encouragement, because that means that the Lord is going to forgive those things where I failed. And granted, I should ask him for forgiveness when I become conscious of failure. And if I've offended somebody else, I should ask him for forgiveness as well. But here's God, and he's already forgiven us on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's justified us. He's made us faultless. That's not that we should presume upon his grace. We should be exercised to live in accordance with the standing that is ours in his presence. And then there comes this wonderful doxology. Now, I don't know if you have had a doxology in your life. When you've maybe been reading the scriptures, or maybe you've heard ministry, and you've gone away and you've thought, well, isn't God wonderful? And in some way you express that. And it seems like Jude has now come to the end of the chapter. He's thought about the terrible things that are in the world around. He's thought about the wonderful things that the Christian has, how that he can be kept from stumbling, how that he's going to be presented in a future day before the presence of God and before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And his heart wells up, as it were. And that's what God wants from us from time to time, is for our hearts to well up. And here he says, as his heart wells up, to the only wise God. So he's giving God the glory. Yes, there are these problems in the world around, but God is wise, and he's ordained these things. He has a purpose in them all. Nothing is by accident. He is the wise God, and he's the only wise God. There's no other individual, there's no other entity in the universe that can compare with the wisdom of the God that we have. And he says, he's God, our Savior. So he's designating that God is our Savior. So this is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that would be part of this. He's our Savior. It was a plan that was made by God, a plan that was executed by God. And he's saying to him, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. So he's attributing these things to him, because he recognizes what God has done. Reminds you of Revelation, where they look upon the Lamb, upon the throne, and he's given glory and honor. And in fact, he's given 7 attributes. Here, Jude is giving 4 attributes. So what would glory be? Well, this is the outshining of inward perfection. There's excellencies and magnificence in the one who's being glorified as God, our Savior. And then there's majesty. Majesty would speak of the greatness of the one who is at God's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God himself. They're great. That is, they cannot be equaled. They have the highest position in the universe, and their majesty belongs to them. We think of the King of England and the majesty there, but a lot of that is pomp and circumstance. But this is true majesty. There is none equal with him. He's truly great. Dominion would be his unlimited strength to accomplish his purposes. He has a dominion and can do all things, and it stretches from one part of the world to the other. It stretches from one part of the universe to the other. Stretches from one age to the other. His dominion cannot be overcome. He has unlimited strength, and he will accomplish his purposes. And so we can have confidence in him. From creation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the judgment of this world and the universe, his might, his dominion is going to be seen. And finally, his power. Power often has the thought of authority, and so it is here. His actions are not limited. There's no parliament or legislature that he has to go to get approval before he acts. There's no government, human government, that he goes before. His action is unfettered. He can do whatever he pleases and chooses. And we know that his goodness is going to make sure that what he does is going to be for our good. And what he does is going to be for the good of the church and for the body of Christ. We know that that is true. And so we can rely upon his goodness. Now, some people would like to be despots, dictators, and so forth. Throughout history, you can think of people being despots and hit dictators. And they've wanted to have what is the power that this verse is suggesting. They've wanted to have unfettered authority to act, to do whatever pleased them. But they have no right to that. The only one with a right to it is God, the Savior. His supremacy can't be questioned. His freedom to act is eternal. So now he says, both now and ever, amen. Here's an excellent definition of eternity, both now and ever. It goes from the present moment to eternity. Went from the present moment when Jude was writing this, would extend back in time, but he's writing for what they should do going forward. They should honor him as the wise God, our Savior, attributing to him glory, attributing to him majesty, attributing to him dominion, attributing to him power and authority. That is acknowledging that he has these things and recognizing him for them. So that brings us to the end of this little book of Jude. There's a lot of material here. There are things that we don't know, we haven't learned in the Old Testament, such as about Enoch, but they're told to us here in the book of Jude. There's a lot of exhortations here, things that we should avoid, things that we should be exhorted to follow, and also the understanding that things in the time that Jude was writing and the time in which we live are like the times when the judgment came and the judgment will come in our day or in the not too distant future when the Lord comes for his own.